Okay, let's take a moment to look at Acts chapter 21. All of my high and lofty and vaunted plans to move through a chapter a week in the remainder of the book of Acts have already fallen in tatters upon the ground. So I'll probably not finish Acts 21 today as I had hoped to. But that's okay by me.
It's okay by you.
But let's read a little bit in Acts 21 and make some or take some teaching from the first 14 verses. And the next couple of events, of course, is Paul ending up in Jerusalem, going into the temple and doing something that perplexes and has perplexed believers for generations and centuries. Paul going in and making, or going in with some men to finish a vow and the kinds of things that surround that. Then, of course, Paul is arrested for the first time by the Roman authorities. This is the first arrest, and it is the beginning of his journey to go to Rome, which is something that he wanted to do. Not quite like this, but God is going to see to it that he gets to the place that he wanted to go, albeit not exactly how he had planned or imagined. But let's read a little bit from Acts 21 first, just to kind of get the setting and some context, and then we'll learn some things, hopefully, from this section. Verse 1 of chapter 21, "Now it came to pass that when he had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed in Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And when he had come to the end of those days, we departed. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. We knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. But Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity once again to be together, to enjoy each other's company in the communion of the saints, and to be here allied together in your word and in your mercy and your grace, lovers of your gospel and lovers of your word. And we are delighted to see the ways in which your grace, though not the same as it is for nearly anybody or everybody else, we're delighted here in these pages to see how your grace worked its way out in the life of this most remarkable man, the Apostle Paul. And though you have different journeys and paths lined out for all of us, we draw confidence and strength from the knowledge that from the very minute particulars of this man's life to the great and transcendent themes that marked his ministry and his loves and his intentions, those things are sort of unfluctuating with us. We pray that you would grow in us the kind of faithfulness and commitment that marked Paul's life in the face of great odds and great persecution. And we pray that you would help us at the end of our lives to be able to say the same thing that he said at the end of his, that we have run the course that you've set, we've fought the fight, the good fight of faith, we've kept the faith, and we've run the race that you've set before us. Make it also through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his honor and for his glory and for our joy, we pray in his name. Amen. Some things to note. Of course, we've already seen that from this point on in the narration of the book of Acts, this history that is unfolding before us, Paul is making a pretty significant turn in his ministry. I guess we should say God is making a turn in his ministry. Unbeknownst to him, Paul is going to be directed generally where he wants to go, but as I mentioned earlier, he's going to go ways that God has planned for him that he could not envision himself. Although after all this time, you have to think that Paul is maybe getting an idea of the ways that God does lead him and the kinds of things that are going to happen whenever he goes somewhere and preaches the gospel. It's all amazing. It's all kind of crazy in from a very human perspective, but God is just faithfully but unimaginably fulfilling so many of these promises that Paul knew had been made to him as a Jew, as an unbelieving Jew, but are now being fulfilled to him through Jesus in ways that he never would have formerly or previously imagined could have been unfolded. And I hope you heard, even in the passage that we read here, the intensely personal nature of his biography. If you're like I am, sometimes when you read scripture, or if you get a commentary, and there's so many good biographies of Paul by really, really faithful men who studied his life and culture and history of the days in which Paul lived and moved, and there's some really, really great biographies of Paul out there. And the temptation, if you don't read those kinds of things and you just read the text here, the temptation is to think of Paul as something like an automaton. You know, some guy who, I see a few people going, what in the world is that? Somebody who just goes and gets it done, you know? Sort of unfeeling, thick forehead, thick-skinned, just cutting a swath through whatever he needs to cut a swath through to get done what he's called to do. And probably people have accused Paul of being somewhat unfeeling, or on the other hand, some people in Corinth said, yeah, you're just a little mousy man who writes big letters, sort of. My paraphrase. So there were these views of Paul, but I love the details that the Holy Spirit includes in a book like this, full of history and full of some theology, but happily for us, full of all kinds of the human side of this story. Obviously, we see the work of the Holy Spirit here, but when we get to Paul in this little section, once again, with them saying, Paul, you can't go to Jerusalem. Didn't you hear what Agabus said? You can't, dude. The Holy Spirit says not to go there a little earlier in this narrative. And all of that burdened Paul and tore him up, so much so that he would say, here, why are you saying these things to me and breaking my heart? And Paul's heart was genuinely breaking. And it should be an encouragement to us to see this, because we are not people, unlike Paul, who face trials and difficulties. And anybody who is in the faith, who is a gospel believer, you are going to be called to do things you don't want to do. right? And if you're not, perhaps we've imbibed a diluted or misdirected form of this faith that we've been called to. But if you're called to it personally in your struggles, socially and culturally and theologically, every way, every E you can name, there are going to be challenges that come to you, and it's impossible to live as a citizen of that kingdom without being called to do things that are going to put you in opposition and on the outs with the kingdoms of men. And even in your own personal relationships, there are going to be times that are very, very difficult. And it is an encouragement to read this man's biography. We would do well to not set Paul on too high of a pedestal, but to let him be on the pedestal that he ought to be on. And he should be on a bit of a pedestal, because there was nobody else like him. He's the apostle who was born out of due season, he said of himself. But he was nevertheless an apostle, and from a going to the Gentiles perspective, there's nobody at all like the Apostle Paul. So there's credit where credit and honor is due to him, but he's not unhuman, and he's not disassociated from the very sorts of things that you and I have to face on a regular basis. And that's an encouragement to us. We should be able to read this history, and there ought to be some direct connections between this history and our own. What's happening in our life and our ability to sympathize and understand and have compassion with what Paul is going through. And if we read this narrative and it's just so distant and so different and so disconnected from our own, we're reading it wrong. We're missing what the whole letter or this whole historical narrative has been given to us for. So that was all a bit of a digression. So coming back to this particular passage at hand, where we're seeing now a change in Paul's direction, and we'll make a comment about, at the end of this, hopefully, about knowing and appreciating and understanding the will of God, because there's some really interesting things that have been said here, and this probably would even ring with some of you who have been going through the Packer's Bible study, decision-making in the will of God, which is a good study on how do you kind of figure this out, and how does this all kind of work out in life. And here's a perfect anecdotal piece of history for basically the thesis. Really, all of Acts is anecdotal stories of the thesis of how God leads and how he makes his will known to us. But I'll spring that surprise on you at the end of things here, and instead of showing you the whole thing here early on. One other thing I should say, maybe not too long. Do you know the book of Acts? Who's the main character in this unfolding history, in Acts in particular? Who are we meant to see, but kind of not see, as one of the main, if not the main character in this history? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Okay, very good. I got stereo Holy Spirit answers, so that means it's doubly right. That's exactly right. In fact, some of your Bibles will have at the title of this little historical narrative, the Acts of the Apostles. Some Bibles, I think, have wisened up maybe, and the translators have put the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Really, that's kind of what this is about. It's a record of Jesus keeping a promise he made while he was bodily on the earth, now being fulfilled after he has ascended and sent the wind, the Spirit, to fulfill and to continue on with what he began. And we saw that at the beginning of Acts. Luke actually says that. What Jesus began to teach and to do, here I'm going to tell you how all that's been working out. And that's all being carried out by the very present, very powerful, and all-wise Holy Spirit as he's working these things out. And I do want to remind you, because it's pertinent to this little section here, I do want to remind you a basic truth about the Holy Spirit of God, and that is that the Holy Spirit is mysterious to us. Whatever else we think we know about him, He is mysterious. He works in ways that are counterintuitive to us, and he works in ways that don't often fit in with a neat and tidy assessment of him. We are always, as people, most of us, maybe I'm exempt from this in the way that I preach, but we like tidiness and we like loose ends all brought together and tied together, and we don't like loose ends blowing in the wind, and we don't like unresolved questions, and we don't like unfinished stories and that kind of a thing. And the Spirit kind of works counterintuitively to that. And if there's one thing that's certain about this whole historical narrative, it is the anecdotal proof of how the Spirit is free to blow where he wants to and to do what he wants to do. And he never seems to, in this historical narrative, he never seems to do everything exactly the same as he did it before. Have you noticed that? And boy, how the history of Christianity has been affected by that one truth. How many variations and denominations and theologies have been spun off of one another simply by a focus on a particular way the Holy Spirit did one thing in contrast to the way he did it here in Acts 19 as opposed to Acts 12 or Acts whatever as opposed to Acts whatever. Those things have been played off of each other down through the church's history from its very inception, probably unfortunately so. And a lot of things have been created in the ecclesiastical comment, or culture, I should say, simply for failure to read about the mysterious and free nature of the Spirit of God. It would be nice, even a blessing, even the will of God, for the church to be much more united than it is today. Ephesians says to us that we are to do everything in our power, including dying to ourselves sort of stuff, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? Ephesians chapter 4, and if you know anything about that letter, you know Ephesians 4 starts off on a theological section that has Ephesians 1 through 3 holding it up and putting it out there before us. And Ephesians 1 through 3 is all the wonder of the God of the gospel and the God and his Son and the Spirit who has brought us into this dynamic of being in the household of God. And now what the Spirit labors to do, desires to do, pursues even now in the midst of the church in Lynchburg, as an example, he pursues the unity of himself in the bond of peace. Well, it doesn't come easy to us, but I guess all I'm saying to you is, I want to make this point and I guess move on, that the Spirit of God is mysterious in his work, and he is mysterious in his ministry, and he is mysterious in his leading. And it is not always obvious to us how he does that. And let me give you just a case in point to illustrate this with regard to Paul and what's happening to him here now. I'll mention these, I'll just read these to you, but you can think about these. These are all in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and his companions had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Why in the world would the Holy Spirit ever do that? He's got the man out there. He's got Paul out there willing to go anywhere and do anything. And this is unevangelized territory. And Paul apparently and his companions had an interest in going that direction. The Holy Spirit said no. However he said that, he said no. He forbid them to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them to go to Bithynia as well. So two times in the very thing that Paul is called to do, the Holy Spirit forbids him to do. We would think, yeah, you know, wherever. Anytime, any place, when the occasion presents itself, the Spirit of God would be into that happening. In these occasions, at this time, in whatever God is doing and choosing to do, that was a no-go for the Apostle Paul and his companions. They eventually do end up coming back to that region. But now in Acts chapter 19, We read in verse 21, when Paul's done with the riot at Ephesus, or just before the riot at Ephesus, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. He is purposing in the Spirit to make his passage through Macedonia and Achaia. And we know that just a little bit later, that all gets redirected, and apparently by the Spirit of God. But he purposed in the Spirit to go do these things, but those things didn't always accomplish, or were not always accomplished as he desired them to be. In Acts chapter 20, verse 22, Paul is commenting to the Ephesian elders, and he says to them, see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit's telling me this much, that in every city I go to, chains and tribulations await me. But the Spirit of God is not defining it for him, and in fact is driving him into harm's way, physically and theologically. And then we come, of course, to chapter 21 and verse 4. We have this little puzzling thing takes place. When Paul finds the disciples at Tyre, they stay there, and they tell Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. And a little bit later, Agabus is going to come and say, he's not going to forbid Paul to go to Jerusalem, but Paul's already purposed in Acts 19 to go there by the Spirit, apparently. Now he gets here, and these people by the Spirit say, don't go to Jerusalem. And then Agabus comes on a little bit later, not denying that he ought to go to Jerusalem, but then he says again, if you go there, dude, this is what's going to happen to you. So it's all very non-formed and very in keeping with the character and the work of the Spirit in the mystery of what he does. You know, John 3 says the wind blows wherever it wants to, and you don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going, right? And all you can see is trees shaking and leaves shaking, so you know wind's been by there. And then John goes on to say, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God that way. Which means being born by the Spirit of God introduces a real sense of mystery and unknownness about our lives. And here's one of the points I would make, and I'll toss it out to you because I see time is fleeing. I'll toss this out to you as kind of a concluding point. As far as us understanding the will of God for us day to day and point by point, it's very difficult to understand. It is very difficult to know ahead of time in some respects. And we all like to have that hotline to heaven via the Holy Spirit. Men have an insatiable desire to be closely connected to deity, to have an inroad to deity and a relationship to deity without it being too perplexing and without it infringing too much on our lives and our ability to function. You know, when God gets too close to us, stuff starts coming apart. And we fall apart. We can't endure his presence. And that's why there's always a desire among men to be spiritual, but not necessarily to pursue the God of heaven. If you ever catch the God of heaven that you're pursuing, it'll be kind of like that little retort in Job. You'll lay your hand on him once, but you'll regret it. And God is just fearsome that way. He is free. And he is not tame, as C.S. Lewis said. He's not a tame lion, and he doesn't submit to our attempts to domesticate personally or cosmologically or in any other way. He just does not submit that way. But everybody wants to have some connection to the divine or some anchor to the divine realm. And one of the ways we do that these days is by claiming that God is specifically and pointedly talking to us and telling us things. And I don't think God cannot do that. I think I said that right. I may have had too many negatives in there. I guess the positively to state that. God can talk to whoever he wants to and lead us any way he chooses to lead us. The question is, how does he choose to lead us, and what does that look like? And I will say to you, on a personal level, for each of us, it is often very difficult to discern a particular direction or a particular point in the particulars of our lives in decision-making and direction going. it is often very difficult to understand that. And I think that the Bible gives us a better, more sure way to understand those things. I'm not saying what God can and cannot do, but I'm even looking at this narrative here, and you see how they conclude this narrative in verse 14? You got all these warnings, you got prophets coming and binding themselves like the Old Testament prophets did, which is really pretty cool. Agabus takes Paul's belt and binds his hands and his feet and says, this is how you're going to Jerusalem. And now, once you get there, you're in serious trouble from the very beginning. You got all those people saying those things to them. And how do they end up this little discussion and this whole little passage of Paul's journeying towards Jerusalem? What do those people say? What's their commentary on discerning the will of God and what Paul ought to be doing? What's their commentary? Tell me from verse 14. How do they end it? The will of the Lord be done. Because they don't exactly know. I mean, the Spirit has told them what's going to happen to Paul in very general terms. But you've got the Spirit directing in one sense, telling Paul not to go, and you've got apparently the Spirit coming in the form of Agabus and saying, you're going to go, but it's not going to be what you expect. And I guess this is kind of an illustration of James chapter 4. A very, very potent and pertinent passage in a letter form to what's going on here. But it also illustrates this truth that I think is very, very true for all Christians who are following the Lord and pursuing the Lord and trying to figure out what it is He wants us to do with our lives, in our lives, in the days that are allotted to us. From my own personal experience, I think I've told you this before, over the years that I've been a believer, a bit over 30 years now, looking back on it, the direction of the Lord and the leading of the Lord has been only crystal clear in retrospect to me. Certainty has only mostly come for me in hindsight. And it's a lovely thing to look behind you and to be able to know the ways that God has cared for you and taken care of you. But honestly, I don't have a clue what's ahead of me for the next 10 minutes. And neither do you. Now, that may be a little unnerving to you, but it shouldn't be, because I want to make a distinction for you, and I guess I'll finish with this. I want to make a distinction for you in the ministry of the Spirit of God. There is a distinction, and I'm making it. It's a little false, but I'm making it to illustrate a point. There is a distinction between the operation of the Spirit and the direction of the Spirit, or the leading. Let's put it in terms a little more familiar. There is a distinction between His operation in your life and how He chooses to lead you. There's a distinction between, let's put it in these terms, there's quite a difference between where the Spirit leads and what the Spirit produces. And one, I think, serves the other. Which one do you think I think serves the other? That was ambiguous, wasn't it? And let me tell you, so you don't sit there puzzled. I think, and I think this from Scripture and from personal experience, that when our focus is on what the Spirit produces, then how the Spirit leads will become a matter of good and lovely record. Does that make sense? I guess what I'm saying is, don't worry so much about where He's going to lead you and even how He's going to lead you. You wouldn't want to know it, right? Take Paul for an example. If God told him that stuff ahead of time, maybe he would have had a heart attack and died right at the moment in Ananias' house or whoever's, the place is Straight Street. Who could have borne the life that Paul had ahead, or the life that Paul had it been revealed to him ahead of time? I don't know. I don't think I could have. I think I would have just called Dr. Kevorkian up and said, dude, Can you help me out? Paul didn't know all that, but he had all this stuff revealed to him as time went on. And I think the history of Paul's teaching and what God revealed to him verify this observation, and that is when we focus on what the Spirit produces, we will always infallibly be led properly and to the right goals and ends by the Spirit in time and in life. I think what happens in a lot of ecclesiastical circles today when people say, or just an experience today when people say, I think God is leading me, I think more often than not, I'm going to be frank here, but I think more often than not, that is a person co-opting the Holy Spirit to pursue a person's own desires. Not universally, not categorically, not always, but often in my experience in talking with people, some people can say that the Spirit of God is leading them directly contrary to what I know the Spirit wants to produce in them. And when that happens, I either have to go with what I know Scripture says the Spirit of God will produce, or I have to go with that person saying, God's leading me. And I'll tell you what I'm going to choose every time: what I know the Spirit of God is interested in producing. So that's an important point, and I'm not qualifying a lot of things right now. And I know what I'm saying begs for qualification. But I just want to put those two things in your mind and hopefully put you at ease in some ways about your future, number one, and about your sense of God leading you. If you are more interested in the fruit of the Spirit being produced in your life than knowing the next place God is going to take you tomorrow, or the next thing God is going to do with you tomorrow, or the plans in specific detail that God has for you the next month or the next year, if you will not worry about that, and if you only focus on this one aspect of a multifaceted diamond of the Spirit of God, if you just looked at this one aspect, which is the fruit of the Spirit, you'll be okay. You'll be fine in the way that the Spirit of God leads you and unfolds your life. Because there is no law against the fruit of the Spirit, right? Are we right on that? Which means you're living in law keeping and you're free in that law keeping. You're free in that fruit. You can be confident that as a prepared producing vessel that way, God's going to position you. He's going to move you. He's going to take you. He's going to give you requisite strength. He's going to take whatever necessary time to prepare you through that production for the next thing. All that's going to work itself out, and it's going to become known to you, and God is going to hone and refine and chisel and shape even your desires through the production of the fruit of the Spirit, right? And your desires are going to lead you. And that's what we do a lot of time. We have this desire, and we're trying to get the Holy Spirit on board with that baby. And if I can say to you, I think God's leading me to do this, I can say to you, how do you know that? If you say, I had a dream, well, I can't really argue with that. I can't say the dream's wrong. I know God speaks to people in dreams. I think He still does. But I can't argue with that. I can't test that. I can't discern that. But if you tell me you think God's leading you a particular way because you are reading a particular passage on suffering, which you are now entering into, and you're embracing the suffering on the basis of what you know the Holy Spirit wants to produce in you, and that connects with some kind of leading that God is putting before you in the next week, I'm okay with that. Because I know what the Spirit of God will produce in us by way of suffering. And I know more often than not, the Spirit of God will lead us into suffering, not away from it. And if suffering comes on the horizon in whatever form it comes in, I know that is one of the most effective tools or means by which you and I are going to be made conformed to the image of Christ, right? It is necessary It is absolutely necessary. If the Son was perfected by the things that he suffered, how much more so for the children who are coming after him? How much more necessary is it for me to suffer, to be shaped, than it was for the Son of God, who was perfect, to learn from his suffering, to be made perfect, whatever that means for the Son. So I know in the practicalities of being led, often we say the Spirit of God is leading us a particular direction because we don't want to go that way. And if I can put the Spirit of God leading me on that thing, I can free myself from other people questioning me. Or I can free myself from it. Okay, so I hope that distinction is reasonably clear without all the other qualifications that might be in there. In fact, I might even ask, did I generate a question before we conclude with prayer? Did I generate a question that's too perplexing to you, or did I say something that really sounded stupid or even heretical? In that first example? I have to be honest with you, and I don't know exactly how that verse sets in there. I've looked at the grammar and everything, trying to look for a way the grammar was put, that means that, not this sort of a thing. And this bleeds over in a connection to the gift of prophecy as it was exercised in the book of Acts. Paul said in Acts 14, I think it was Acts 14, or I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 14, that the gift of prophecy and the exercise of prophecy was something that had to be discerned and tested. You wouldn't think any gift of the Spirit of God had to be tested or discerned, but in Corinth it did. It needed to be tested in the presence of other prophets and tested in the presence of the congregation, which is a way to say that a gift of the Holy Spirit working its way through human agency is not always going to operate perfectly. I guess that's the best way I can say that. So I think what was happening in this, the passage that you referred to there, the only thing that I can think of is that in the way that was stated and the way that it was happening was that in the exercise of that prophetic gift in the places that it was going on, the interpretation was not always ironclad or absolutely in conjunction with the exercise of the gift of the Spirit there. How's that for equivocating? It's a perplexing thing, and it has caused problems. I don't think the Holy Spirit's going to lead this way and then that way. I don't think the Holy Spirit's going to lead against himself. And there are other passages that made it clear that the Holy Spirit was taking Paul to Jerusalem, and Paul was being led there by the Holy Spirit's leadership. And it was in keeping with what God said he was going to actually show Paul in Acts chapter 9, all the things that he was going to suffer for my name's sake, part of which was coming up in Jerusalem. So that's probably not a completely satisfactory answer, and it's a little bit perplexing to me, to be honest with you. But I guess I, at this stage, can live with the perplexity. Jeff? Yeah, I don't guess there are any hard reasons to think that it couldn't be circumstance. The language is pretty direct, that the Holy Spirit forbid them, which makes me think it's something a little more specific than what we generally think of as circumstances, which are all usually very useful to God in directing us in very many ways, and are orchestrated by him, obviously. But the language there, at least in Acts 16, the language makes me think that there was a very much more direct involvement. They wanted to go there, and somehow it was made known to them by the Holy Spirit. No. but we don't have any more information on that. And we don't have any Polaroids or videos, so... Any other thoughts or questions? I hope that you'll ponder these things. You know, really what I wanted to do in just bringing this whole thing up this way is, number one, to force us to look at verse 14 and to be people who comfortably and confidently say the Lord's will be done. The other thing I would much rather us emphasize, well, let me put it this way. The other thing I think the Bible would much more have us emphasize than our preoccupations with some sort of spiritual leading. The Scripture says so much more about what the Spirit does in us, what He produces in us. And I mentioned the ones, the fruit of the Spirit, but there are other places where the Spirit of God is talked about as mortifying the deeds of our flesh. That is a world of practical experience. How does the Spirit of God kill sin in us? Because that's directly tied to the leadership of the Spirit. We're being led as the sons of God by the Spirit killing sin in us. That sets up the practicalities of being led, you know, day to day and moment to moment. So I just think if we focus on those things that we are clear about, that the Spirit desires to produce in us and to change in us, we'll be like these folks looking behind us the whole entirety of our life and going, yeah, that God led us there, and God did that, and God did that, and God gave us this, and God provided that, and while we were there, God did this, and God opened that door, and all those kinds of things will be there, and confidently and clearly, or more clearly, we'll look behind us and see that. But what's out in front of us, really the best we can muster is if the Lord wills, we'll do this and we'll do that. And the sense of uncertainty that's out there and the fact that we don't have any control of what's out there ought to be able to make us say with conviction, the Lord willing. God willing, right? Deo volenti, if you want to say it in Latin. So I hope you take some confidence in that and you're provoked in your thinking. If you don't agree with me completely on that, study and see. See if the tenor and the tone of the letters and the history in the New Testament don't focus more on what the Spirit does in us as much or more than the ways that the Spirit puts the foot in front of the next foot as the time goes on. And I think you'll be quite blessed and encouraged by that. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, You are so kind to us and so faithful. In truth, in practice, and in practicality, we really would not want to know what the next day may hold or the next year. In very general terms, we know where we're headed. We know what You have in store for us, and You've made many great and exceedingly precious promises to us. But the particulars of life You have wisely hidden from us. And we're grateful for that. It increases our need to trust You. It drives us back to Your Word to find out what You are emphasizing and pointing us to. And it throws us back upon a dependence and a submission and an obedience that looks crazy from one angle and just as beautiful from another. And we pray by Your Spirit that You would make the mysteries of Your will known to us in all of the ways that You choose, the mysteries of Your kingdom unfolded to us, the operation of Your kingship, the laws of Your kingdom, the fruit of Your kingdom, the beauty of Your kingdom, all made known to us through that sweet and persistent and unfailing ministry and operation in our midst as individuals, and even more so in the amazing way that Your Spirit brings unity in so many diverse and ununified minds and hearts. So receive glory through the unity that Your Spirit produces and the ways in which we pursue that peace in the midst of the household of faith. We would ask it all in your dear Son's name. Amen. Any particular announcements of things going on? Rebecca, you're done with your Bible studies at home?